You have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, thank you so much for your word that you have given to us to encourage us, to direct us, to reveal yourself to us through it. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would open our spiritual ears, open our understanding, that we might truly see you in the ways that you came to bless us. Lord, I just ask your blessing upon us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. These last few verses, beginning about verse 7 through the end of the chapter, Paul continues to teach on carnal versus spiritual, on particularly today, sowing to the flesh versus sowing to the spirit, on works versus faith, on works versus grace. And in case you missed our earlier studies in Galatians, I could tell you that Paul is dealing with a situation where certain legalistic Jews, Judaizers they're called, were leading astray these new converts, these Christians in Galatians, and teaching them that it wasn't enough just to experience the grace of God for salvation, but that in addition they also needed to be circumcised, a rite that was a Jewish rite, a covenant between God and the Jews. And yet these guys were saying, okay, it's one thing to be saved, but you have to be saved and circumcised. And so we can't be saved or justified without it. And Paul says that particular thing and anything that adds to the grace of God or salvation by grace is a perversion of the gospel of grace. Just to recap, in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul urges the Galatians to stick to the gospel of grace, to the good news that God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, not to extract anything from the world, and certainly no kinds of works from us, but that the world through him might be saved. In chapter 2, Paul assures them that the idea of being saved by grace, of being justified by grace, is not something that he, Paul, came up with on his own. That it was spiritually revealed, and that the leadership, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, also taught that we're saved by grace, we're justified by grace. He did also mention that the deception of the idea, this deception that was being taught by these legalistic Jews, was of such a pervasive nature and was so easy to be caught up in that he, Paul, even had to confront Peter face to face in public, because although Peter knew that he was saved by grace, although Peter taught that we're saved by grace, he was living as if somehow those who were circumcised were more holy, more worthy to be around. And he was avoiding those Gentile Christians who had not been circumcised. And so you've got to wonder how someone like Peter could get involved in that. Paul said both Peter and Barnabas got caught up in it because it was pervasive. It was, they were convincing. And you got to wonder how that happens. Peter was a man who walked with Jesus, who heard the teachings of Jesus face to face, who was able to ask Jesus questions, who was able to see the miracles that took place. He was like the inner circle. He was close to Jesus. And how could he then later, having acknowledged that he'd been saved by grace, how could he get off on this tangent that there needed to be something more than grace, that people needed also to be circumcised or anything other than grace? How does it happen today? And it still happens today. So many times I've seen men and women who are wondrously saved by grace, who just have a hunger for the Word of God, who devote themselves to spending time in the Word, to meditating on the Word, reading it, taking it in, and meditating on it, and even getting to the point where they start teaching the Word of God, only to stop looking at the Word of God, to start listening to tapes of guys that are commentators, or reading the commentator more than the Word, the Creator. and they get off on these tangents that are just so far from the gospel of grace. That somehow, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you also have to believe like I believe. You also have to do what I do, or abstain from what I abstain from. And so we see it happening today, and we wonder, how can that happen? And so often, as it was in the days of the Galatians, it's by deception. The enemy of our soul works on our pride. He focuses on those things that we don't do, or those things that we do. And he makes us believe that we somehow can be good enough for God based on our own fleshly works. Well, in chapter 3, Paul points out that the Galatians, like us, received the Spirit of God by faith and not by works. And since the issue for them is circumcision, and the covenant of circumcision was between God and Abraham, Paul points out that it wasn't the act of circumcision that was imputed to Abraham as righteousness, but rather that Abraham believed God. And that took place before this covenant of circumcision even came about. And the application is that we are not justified by faith. We're not made righteous before God. We are justified by faith. We're not made righteous by God, in front of God, because of anything that we do, from any kind of works or any kind of standard. But rather, by believing that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. And Paul tells the Galatians, and us as well, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And Paul explains that the whole purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ, was to bring us to faith in Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul points out that the Galatians received blessings from God, and that they received those blessings by faith, not by works. The same is true of us. Sometimes just try counting all your blessings. Just take some time and sit and think, now what all has God done for me? Beginning with salvation. And think back of the times that God has miraculously intervened in your life and brought blessings to you, and try and connect that to some good work that you've done, some way that you've earned that. When I've done that, it's painfully clear to me that I've never earned one blessing from God. When I've received blessings from God, it's just because he loves me and he wants to bless me. Now, I'll admit there's been times when I've been really working for the Lord, and I'm thinking, man, I've earned myself a blessing and I didn't get it. Point is, it's not related to the things that we do or the things that we don't do. It's not something that we earn, but rather it's something that we inherit from believing Abraham, and we inherit it through faith. Hebrews 6 tells us that there will be works associated with our faith in God, and that God doesn't just forget about our good works, but that God's promise of blessing is not connected to our works, but is rather inherited through faith and patience. Hebrews 6 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you, each one of you, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply you.' So it's not our good works that motivate God to bless us, but rather God's blessing in our life that motivate us to good works. In other words, our good works overflow out of the blessings that God gives to us. In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul encourages us not to get off track, but to stand firm in the freedom that Jesus purchased for us on the cross. And he tells us to use that liberty not as an opportunity to the flesh, but to serve one another in love. Now here in chapter 6, Paul encourages us once again to not be deceived. He says in verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, in the context of the book of Galatians, Paul is talking to those who have already been deceived. He's saying, don't be deceived, but these guys have already been led astray by the Judaizers. So the inference is, don't keep being deceived. You've gotten off track. Get back on track. Don't stay in that wrong direction. And so the same thing is true for us. If we catch ourselves being drawn off, if we see that we're being deceived in some area, whether it's being deceived by others, whether it's being deceived by the enemy, or whether we're self-deceived in some area, when we realize it, Paul says, stop doing that. Get back on track. Get back on course. Now, we have a tendency to run and hide from God when we're sinning, when we're blowing it. You know, we recognize, man, I've totally blown it. I can't go to that church. Those people are so much holier than I am. They don't ever blow it. We tend to hide. And we came by that natural because Adam and Eve did that, didn't they? When they sinned in the Garden of Eden, we're told that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, that Adam and his wife went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, hiding among the trees of the garden. But the fact is, we all come short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. We all sin. And sometimes it's through the deception of others. Sometimes through ourselves. Sometimes it's the enemy messing with us. But it doesn't matter how we got there. The important thing is that we've got to get back. We've got to stop being deceived. Get back to clear sight of the grace and the goodness of God. John tells us, that if we sin, that we're to confess our sins, not to run and hide from God. We should run to God, confess our sins. And he promises that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. He removes the barrier of sin for us and brings us right back into the relationship that he desires to have with us, only by his grace. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the woman, they brought a woman that was taken in adultery and they brought to see what he was going to do. If he told them to stone her, then he wasn't merciful. And if he told them to let her go, then he wasn't adhering to the law. And they thought they had him trapped. And you know the story how Jesus wrote in the dirt and one by one they all disappeared. And at that point, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Stop being deceived. Get back on the track and stand fast in God's grace. Well, Paul says God is not mocked. And I thought that's an interesting choice of words, mocked. God is not mocked. What does that mean? And I looked up the Greek. The Greek for mocked is mukterizo, which means to turn up the nose in scorn or to insult. It comes from a base word that means snout. It can be translated to make mouths at. So the mental image that I get is of someone thumbing their nose at God or sticking their tongue out at God, at his clear gospel of grace, sticking their tongue out, thumbing the nose at the words that God spoke to the hearts of these men who wrote the gospels for us. But Paul says God won't be mocked. That's not going to happen. God is not, cannot be mocked. The sense is that God cannot be imposed on, cannot be insulted, cannot be mocked without a price being paid by the one doing the mocking. We'll reap what we sow. Those who would impose legalism, their own brand of ism or schism, onto God's people for the purpose of bringing glory to themselves, and Paul talks about them later, they're certainly going to have to answer for those actions. It's a clear warning to us to be like the Bereans, who receive the word gladly and then search the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Now, it would seem that this verse is tied to verse 6, where Paul encourages us to support the ministry. And it's like, well, you sow to the ministry, you're going to reap ministry, and it would seem that. But I believe that Paul's talking more about more than our finances. He's talking about an investment. And as we look at the sowing, the idea of sowing seeds, well, that's what we do when we invest. With our finances, we sow a little bit of finance in hopes of getting back a crop of more finance, don't we? And so that's kind of the picture that I see here, is that Paul is telling us that we need to invest, and we need to invest wisely. We have a choice. We can invest in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, or we can invest in the things of the flesh. Now, we can't outgive God. I would challenge you to try it sometime. You just can't do it. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 6, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." In verses 8 through 10 of Galatians 6, Paul talks about how we should invest. And I believe he's talking about investing our time, our energies, and our lives as much as our money. And he says in verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, Paul uses an analogy that the Galatians and us as well should easily be able to understand. We live in a largely agricultural community, and even those of us who don't farm on a large scale no doubt have had experience with planting seeds in a garden or planting flowers and watching those things grow and produce the desired effects. Now, it's a pretty clear example of how the investment of our resources, our money, our time, our energy, our lives, how that works on both a practical and a spiritual level. It goes along with a story that Jesus told in Matthew 7 about the builders. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to the man who built his house up on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand." And guess what? The rains came and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Paul says, "He that sows to his flesh, like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, rejects the word of God, thumbs his nose at the grace of God, or sticks out his tongue at God's grace, at the idea of God's holy word, of being yielded to or led by the Holy Spirit." And the point is, we are free moral agents. We get to choose. God doesn't force his grace on anyone. So we get to choose. It's our choice whether we will follow Christ or whether we'll reject him, whether we will hear the word and be doers of it, or whether we will be hearers of the word only and not doers of it, whether we will invest in or sow to the flesh, or whether we will invest in or sow to the Spirit of God. And our choice, whichever it may be, we have to understand will have certain and absolute consequences. There's a payday coming. We will reap what we sow. When my kids were teenagers, having been a really hard-to-handle teenager myself, my mom was here last night, she could vouch for that, I knew that I couldn't be with them every minute of every day, and that there were times they would be confronted with temptations and they would have to make a choice whether they were going to sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. And so I would talk to them and say, "I understand, I get it, I can't be with you. There are times when you're going to do whatever you're going to do. All I ask is that you understand that you will reap what you sow. There is a price to be paid for every decision that you make. So count the cost. Determine if you're willing to pay the price or not before you make the decision. And that actually stood them quite well. So when the storms come, if we've built on the rock, we're going to stand fast. If we've built on the sand, we're going to get blown away. Paul says, whoever sows to his flesh will reap the corruption of the flesh, and he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. In verse 9, Paul, still using the analogy of sowing seeds, talks about a problem that is experienced by many, if not all of us today, possibly on an even greater scale than in his own day, and that is impatience. Now, I've known some patient people, but I mean, in an era when the microwave isn't fast enough, when we've got to be buying more RAM for our computer because we just can't get out in 5 minutes what used to take us 5 days to crank out, we're not the most patient people probably who ever lived. We like to see the results of our labors right now. My friend Dave's youngest daughter, Melanie, when she was about 3 years old when we met 27 years ago. And she loved books. She loved to be read to. And she would bring, every time I went to their house, I'd just find the easiest chair because she's coming with 3 to 4 to 5 books and climbing up in my lap, and I couldn't leave until I read all those books to her. And so we used to tell her, Melanie, when you go to school, you're going to learn how to read, and then you can just read these books anytime you want. And she'd be so excited. Well, finally, the time came for her to go to school. She's 5, going to kindergarten, and she double-checked with her mom on the first day of school. She said, Mom, I'm going to go to school. They're going to teach me to read, right? And Mom says, yeah, Melanie, they're going to teach you how to read. So she went off to school just happy. That afternoon, she came home with tears in her little eyes, and Jan said, Melanie, what's wrong? She says, I went to school, but I still can't read. So we want to see the result of our labors now. We want it to happen now. And we've pretty much come to expect results that soon, even in doing good, even in witnessing to the lost. We run the risk of giving up too soon, of losing heart, of losing patience, of being discouraged and missing out on seeing God give the increase. I was talking to a brother the other night who said that when he first got saved, he was just on fire for God, and he just wanted everybody to know about the grace and the goodness and the wonderful experience that he had. And so he would witness everywhere he went. He would witness to people, and he knew these people needed the Lord, and they would somehow kind of, just thumb their nose, not literally, but emotionally, and stick out their tongue at him. And he said he would get discouraged. He couldn't understand why they didn't want it, why they didn't just, get on their knees and say, yeah, I'll accept the Lord right now. And he said he got a little discouraged. And he thought, why do I even bother if people just really don't seem to be interested after all? But as he matured, he learned what we all need to understand. We plant. We water. But God gives the increase. And God gives the increase in his own time. In due time. Means right on time, when it's God's time. And so we do what God calls us to do. We sow. We water. And we trust in God to make it come to fruition. So Paul says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, I thoroughly enjoy gardening. I love planting a garden. I love everything about planting a garden. I love to till the soil. I like the way the soil smells when it's freshly tilled. I like the way it looks when it's still kind of moist, having just been turned over. I like laying out the garden, determining, okay, I'm going to plant, okra over here, black-eyed peas. I'm from Arkansas, so yeah, I might plant a little different garden than you. Tomatoes over here, some corn, and just figuring out where everything's going to go. I like tilling. I grew up in a farm family, and if the row isn't straight enough, I'll do it over. It's got to be straight. I love doing that. I love the little hills to plant the squash and all those sort of things. And it's labor-intensive, preparing a garden, getting all the tilling done. Especially this year, my tiller didn't work and I had to do it by shovel. That's hard work. But all the time I'm doing that, I'm thinking about the reward. But one of the best rewards for me is to see that first little sign of new life coming up through the ground. A little green shoot pops up there. And I look for it. I mean, every day. I know it takes at least 7 to 10 days for most seeds to germinate. But I'm looking for it every day. Is it cracking yet? Is it coming? Is it about ready to go? And the thing is, there have been times when I'm out there preparing the garden, I'm rototilling or I'm shoveling, and I'm hot and I'm dirty and I'm sweaty and my back hurts, and I get to thinking, man, why am I even doing this? This is crazy. I could go to farmer's market and buy this stuff cheaper. And it'd be a lot easier on me, and especially the older I get. But then I would miss that reward. If I gave up, if I got weary, if I got discouraged, I would miss that reward of seeing that little shoot come up to the ground. Now, here's the other thing. I have yet to plant a seed, or seeds. I've yet to plant a seed in a garden. I always plant seeds. But I've yet to plant seeds one day and go back and see the green shoot coming up the next day. It takes a while. And so even though I could go out days 1 through 6 after planting and I wouldn't be able to tell that anything at all was happening. I do try to force the issue sometimes. I got to admit, sometimes on the evening of the 6th day, I'll be out there on my knees scratching the dirt away going, oh, is it about a day away? You know, because I love that. I love to see that. But if I become weary, if I become discouraged because I didn't see anything on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, I'll never see that little shoot come up. I'll never see that plant grow. I'll never see, be able to go out and harvest the vegetables and bring them into the kitchen and look with a certain amount of accomplishment. Man, I grew those. I grew those tomatoes. I grew that squash, you know. And so I've got to wait for it. I've got to wait and allow God to make it all happen. Here's the thing. When the plant comes up, my work isn't done. I mean, I love that part, but my work still isn't done. There's new life there, but there's a lot of growing that needs to happen, and it still needs my attention. Now, if nothing else does well in my garden, weeds do well in my garden. About the time that the little shoots start showing up, guess what? Weeds start showing up too. Now, they compete for the water and the nutrients of the vegetables, so they have to be abated. They have to be pulled or hoed or whatever. And I have yet to find anyone who's willing to come and hoe my garden every week so that I can enjoy the benefits of it later on. I did try that once. I hired my grandkids to weed my garden, and they pulled up most of my plants. So I don't recommend that. But the thing is, if I don't grow weary, if I don't get discouraged, if I don't give up, then I do get to see the goodness and reap a harvest from the thing that I have planted. So Paul says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now the implication is that if we do good deeds, we can expect to reap good things. Now remember that Paul said in verse 7, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What he doesn't say in verse 9, although it's equally true, is that if we're not doing good, if we're sowing to the lust of the flesh, focusing only on ourselves, watching out for number one, instead of doing good, instead of sowing to the Spirit, there will still come a time of harvest. We will still reap the results of our investment. And it's foolish of us to think that we can just be egocentric, just take care of our own self, our own flesh, our own desires, and that, first of all, nothing will happen. You know that you've heard of the guys that believe that you reap what you sow, and so they go out and sow their wild oats and then pray for crop failure. But Paul says that won't happen. Whatever a man sows, that he is also going to reap. And it's equally foolish of us to think that we can sow to the flesh and expect something good to come from that. Now, I'm not talking about taking care of our needs. We have to do that. But I'm talking about investing all of our finance, all of our time, all of our energy into those things that we desire so much that they keep us from investing in the Spirit. And so that we put those things into our own desires, the desires of our own flesh. And it's the desires of our flesh that lead us into sin. James says each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So sowing to the flesh brings a harvest of corruption, leads to death. Sowing to the Spirit brings a harvest of eternal life. And it's our choice. We get to choose. Paul says in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That word therefore means that since we have the choice, since it's up to us, let us choose to sow to the Spirit. We can choose to sow to the Spirit rather than to sow to the flesh. Now you might say, I was going to sow to the Spirit yesterday, but I really didn't have a chance. Every day we're faced with opportunity, with decisions about whether we're going to sow to the flesh or whether we're going to sow to the Spirit. And so our question has to be not what's in it for me, but Lord, what's in it for you? How will my decision impact your kingdom? Lord, what can I do for you today? It's not all about us. And Paul says, let it start at home. Let it start in your family, in your spiritual family. He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now in verse 11, Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, some scholars attribute this verse to the fact that Paul had some kind of problem with his eyes. He talks about the thorn in the flesh, and been a lot of speculation about what that may or may not have been. And some believe, because he made a statement once about, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me, that Paul had bad eyes or poor eyesight. And so they think, well, he had to write really big in order to... I had an aunt who was nearly blind, and she used to write us letters with a black crayon, and it was huge. I mean, it was so she could see what she was writing. Others believe that Paul just wasn't that skilled at writing Greek letters, and I don't know if you've seen Greek letters. They're different than ours, and that he would just have to make them big and that they would be kind of sloppily made. I don't know where they came up with that. And others kind of think that, well, they're talking about how long-winded Paul was. You guys are starting to relate, right? And how he just wrote large letters, I mean, just long letters to the Galatians. Personally, I think it's Paul's way of drawing attention to what was being said. I think if Paul was writing this in our day, he'd be on a computer, and he would highlight this part about you're going to reap what you sow, whether you sow to the Spirit or whether you sow to the flesh. And he would have hit Control B and bold that whole thing, you know. And he would change the font to like 16 or 18 so that even us old guys can read it. Because it's important. It's very, very important that you understand what he's talking about. And he says, if you don't get anything else from this epistle, you've got to understand that we'll reap what we sow. So when Paul says, and then he talks about the motives of the Judaizers. In verse 12, when he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, he's talking about those who have led the Galatian Christians astray. And they were sowing to the flesh. These, Paul says, would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Paul says these guys don't even keep the law, and yet they would saddle you with it. They would compel you to keep it so that they get off the hook with the Jewish leaders, who doesn't want to see these rituals go away, we've always done it this way, who, you know, just doesn't want to grasp the idea that it's all about what happened at the cross. And isn't it interesting how it all centers on the cross? Even our choice as to whether we're going to sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit has to do with what we understand about what happened at Calvary, what happened at the cross. And so Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So Paul says, whereas they want you to be subject to the law in order to prevent them from being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Here's what I got to tell you about the cross of Christ. In verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Why do we boast only in the cross? Because that's where Jesus purchased our freedom from the works of the flesh. The Judaizers were telling the Galatian Christians they had to be saved by grace and be circumcised. But Colossians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit after the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." In him who is the head of all principality and power. In him, Paul says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to his cross. So it's all about the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross and gave his life for you and me, the last thing he said was, "It is finished." The Greek translates, "paid in full." He bought our freedom from these works of the flesh there on Calvary's cross. That's why we boast only in the cross. In Galatians 6:15, Paul continues, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule." What rule? The rule of salvation by grace and not works. The rule of justification by grace and not works. Paul says, "Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And then in closing, Paul says in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Paul suffered a lot for Jesus during his lifetime. Physically, he suffered a lot. He tells us, in 2 Corinthians, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." No doubt Paul had physical marks on his body because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, do we have spiritually the marks of Christ in our life? Do people look at us and see Christ-likeness? Do we bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we sowing to the Spirit, laying up treasures in heaven, preparing to reap everlasting life, not only in eternity with God, but even today? Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Here, in this nasty oh here and now, not in the sweet by and by only. And then Paul closes his epistle to the Galatians with this prayer, and we'll close with this morning too. "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your spirit that causes it to live, be a living thing, and causes it to do what you sent it to do, and that is to reveal yourself to us. Lord, as a mirror, we look into it and we see our shortcomings. We see when we're on track. And we just ask your Holy Spirit to help us discern and be on track and to stand firm in your grace. And Lord, let the works that we do for you be an outpouring and overflowing of your Spirit. And may they bring you glory, not us. And Lord, those who are serving you, who are sowing to the Spirit, encourage them, I pray, Strengthen them day by day and make yourself more and more real to them as the days go by. And those, Lord, who are sowing to the flesh, who have never made the commitment to worship you, to follow you, I trust that your Holy Spirit is speaking to them even this moment. And while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, I'd like to give an opportunity to anyone who may be here this morning to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you realize that you've been sowing to the flesh, and you thought somehow that that was going to be okay, that things would just work out at the end, Paul says you reap what you sow. And so if you're ready to give that up, you're ready to start sowing to the Spirit, you recognize that you're a sinner, the Holy Spirit's dealing with your heart this moment, and you're ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd ask you to do this. Just raise your hand. Slip it up. I see that hand. God bless your brother. I see that hand. God bless you. Praise you, Jesus. Raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. You can put it right back down. If you want to join these two folks in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, just raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle is going to take place in your life. You become a new creation. The only thing that matters, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but only that you're a new creation by God's grace. Anyone else want to join these two? Lord, thank you so much for these hearts that you've touched and that you've shown your love to. It's your kindness, Father, that brings us to repentance. And we thank you for showing kindness to them. Lord, we just trust that you would strengthen them as the days go by. And you who raised your hands and anyone else who would like to pray along, pray these words. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and sending your Son to die in my place. I know I'm a sinner. I accept what you've done on my behalf. I choose to sow to the Spirit. Come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior, for now and forever. Amen. Let's welcome these two into the kingdom of God.